Well, good evening. So the Christmas season has almost passed, hasn't it? The season which is a beautiful season when we often think of Jesus being given to us as Emmanuel, as God with us. That beautiful thought that in that manger, in that stable, was God in the flesh. Jesus, our God and our King. Born king to save. It's a beautiful thing, but now Christmas is over. Soon the trees will be taken to, I don't know where you take real trees once you're done with them, probably the dump or something like that, or into the fireplace, or back into the loft if they're a fake one. You know, the nativity scenes will be lovingly wrapped up and put away, and the lights will be carefully rolled into neat circles, ready to be untangled again next year. But what happens to Emmanuel? Is God still with us? What happens to this one who was born king? Well, as we go into a new year, as both individuals and as a church here in Horsforth, we may well be conscious that there are lots of plans to be made. There are lots of things to do in the year to come. Especially as we consider things like a new assistant pastor, new ministries in the church starting up, and of course, as we thought about quite a bit this morning, a new church plant in the next few years. And we can look at those things and we can think there is so much to be done. And as we see that, it can feel like we're stepping into this new year on our own. We can start to think we are the ones who make the plans and we carry them out. All in the name of our King, but he's over there on the sidelines. But that's not the case at all, is it? That may be how we feel, but we know that is not true. And so we know that the one born King still commands us today. He is the one in control. And he goes with us every step of the way as we seek to serve him here. And that's why we're here in this part of Matthew this evening at the very end, partly because it's one of my favorite passages of scripture. And I feel like I mention it so often in sermons near the end that I might as well preach on it. But also because here in this last part in Matthew, we see the now risen Christ, as he calls his disciples to him and gives him this great task, this great mission ahead of them. This mission that has shaped his church for millennia and that shapes us today. And as we look through this great commission, we find our marching orders, don't we? And we find the encouragement we need to continue on as he calls us to do. And so we're going to work through these few verses, and as we work through, I hope we'll see three things. I hope we'll see that we are called to, firstly, go to the King. Let's go to the King. Secondly, go for the King. And thirdly, go with the King. Now, hopefully those are close enough together that they'll be easy to remember and not too close together that they'll get confusing. So we go to the King. We go out for the King, and we go with the King. So let's work our way through. Firstly, we go to the King. So in this part in Matthew, in this last little bit, we see that the disciples, they go to where they were told to go. They go to Galilee. And we find that earlier on in the chapter that they had been told to do so. The women go and tell them where to meet. And so this is where they go. The 11 disciples go. It might have been more than that. We at least have the 11. It might have been a bigger crowd than that. People are undecided on that. But at least we have the 11 disciples going to where they are told to meet. And they go there, not just to get together and chat about their day, but they go to meet Christ. They go to meet him there. And as they gather where they are told to do so, Christ appears to them. And what a sight that must have been. This one who was dead, who they saw arrested, taken away from them, who they knew had been crucified, He was there, now stood amongst them, alive. Here before them at this point was the one who had defeated death, as he said he would, as he promised he would, as he was sent to do. And so as he appears before them, we read that they do this thing which we would expect you would want to do. We see that as he appears, rightly, some of them worship him. They bow before him. They see before them their king, the one who has conquered sin and death. But whilst some bow down to worship him, interestingly, some of them doubt, don't they? Or that word that is translated doubt in our translation could be translated as hesitate. Some bow down and worship because they see their risen king before them. Some of them, they hold back just for a moment. Whether that's one of the 11 or two of the 11, how many, or the other disciples who perhaps were with them at that point. Maybe they found it hard to see him. We get lots of accounts, don't we, in the New Testament of them not recognizing Christ as they walk along the road with him or as he's there on the shore. Maybe it was hard to see him. Maybe they just found it hard to believe. We can't underestimate what a shock it must have been to all of them when this one who they had been following all these years had been arrested and crucified. Now he was stood before them. Perhaps it was hard for them to believe, but here in this passage, we're not really given a reason, are we? We're not given the details. We're simply told that some of them worship, but some of them doubted. Some of them hesitate. They found it hard. I find it interesting that we're not given the details as to why that is. We're just simply told that they found it difficult. And instead, what we get is not why, but the response of the king to them. The response of this Emmanuel, God with them. And the response that he has for them is not this sharp rebuke. He doesn't say, as he says elsewhere, "O you of little faith." No, here he is about to call them to do this great work. They're finding it hard to worship him in the first place, and he's going to call them to the Great Commission. And so he doesn't simply tell them, "No, you bow down and worship, and you trust, even if you find it hard, you do that because that's the right thing to do." No, instead, he gives them a reason to trust. He gives them a reason to bow down. He gives them a reason to worship and to give over their lives to him. He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so this is why in each of my headings there we have this title of king, because this is a declaration of a king. He says that he has all authority. And so he's not subject anymore to the authority of others as he was in much of his earthly ministry. As we think of the nativity scene, that child who was so small and helpless in a manger, as he grew up and he was obedient to his parents, as he was then arrested and beaten and crucified. There we see a humbled Jesus. His glory and his majesty and his power was veiled so that he could accomplish his mission. We need to be immensely grateful to the Lord that he would humble himself, that glory would be veiled for that time so that he could do what he came to do, so that he could be arrested, so that he could suffer on our behalf, and so that he could die our death. And it was perhaps that time of humbling, especially at the end, which caused some of these disciples to doubt and to hesitate. They saw the way that he died, and it might have made it difficult for them to give over their lives to him. How could they worship such a one as him? Well, because now, as he declares, he is subject to those things no more. No, now he has come back into his role as king. He is still in the flesh, even to this day. He is still the God-man, Jesus Christ. But his deity is no longer veiled in the same way. No, his deity is being fully exercised with all authority, he says. And so this declaration of Christ is a call, first and foremost, for his disciples to trust in him. They're called to go and to see him, to come and to see the king, to come to him and to trust in him before they are sent out into the world. And so as we're looking to the new year and the things that need to be done, we need to first do the same. The task ahead of us may well seem difficult, not just as a church, but in our own lives. There may be things that we know we are called to do for Christ that will seem difficult. But we need to come first to Christ. Wes this morning went through some of the statistics, didn't he, about the task that is ahead. How few in the country, so few in the city are seeking after God. So few bow the knee to Christ. No, instead, as we look out, we might well see that many seem to be against the Lord and his church. Many see an old, outdated, and damaging institution which must be brought down from places of power and sidelined. They see views that are incompatible with a tolerant society and so cannot be tolerated in the public sphere, and progressively not in the private sphere either. And so whilst we recognize that that's not all people that we come into contact with, we can look out and the way it looks is enough to shake us. And we can come to a point as we see the job that is ahead of us and we can think maybe we shouldn't make waves. Should we really step out and actively seek for this church to grow? You know, it was lovely to have our choir on national news. That was fantastic. But perhaps that's all the publicity that we want as a church. If we have any more than that, then we might have to answer difficult questions. We might become the target of a piece in a local newspaper because we refuse to conduct a same-sex wedding, or because we don't hold yoga classes in our hall. And so we're damaging the health of our community. Why, instead, don't we just stay as we are, you know, circle the wagons around, hope that we don't get noticed. We'll worship him here, but perhaps hesitate to do so out there. That might well be our fear. I know that that's often my fear when I know a conversation's coming up. They ask me, you know, what do you do for a living? And I know something's going to come up, and I think, do I really want to get into this? There's a level of fear. But then we need to remember the one that we need to come to first, and we need to see him again. The king that we serve is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords, the one with all authority. The one who has founded his church and whose church cannot crumble, has not crumbled. Whose kingdom has not failed. Despite the attacks over centuries and millennia of kings and emperors, of different ideas and worldviews that have come along. We need to see that he has founded the church. And so as we step out, whether in our own families or with our work colleagues or as a church here in Leeds, we can do so with the calm and happy assurance that Christ still reigns. He is still king, and he will build his church. And so we are called to go, but first to go to our King and there find encouragement for the task ahead. But Christ's kingly declaration that we find here doesn't end with the statement that he has authority, does it? But he has authority in heaven and on earth. Now, of course, this part of the declaration is still declaring his authority. There is no greater authority in heaven and on earth than the authority that Christ has. But I think as I work through this passage, I think it goes beyond that. I think he's saying more than that. I think what Christ is pointing at here is that he is not simply a king with all the authority that he needs. No, he is the king over all things. He is the king over all the heavens and all the earth. It's a declaration of the extent of his authority, not just the amount of his authority. It's the extent of his power, not just the amount of his power. And that comes across in what he says next. He doesn't calm his disciples by saying that he is powerful and then give an example or demonstration of that authority and that power. No, instead, what we get next is the consequences of the extent of his authority. And so we read that he is the king, and having been called to go to him, to come to him, we are called to then go out for him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so we come to our second point. We go for the king. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so this is the call of the church. If we need a mission statement, we can't go far wrong if we follow this. This is why, as a church, we have a desire to go and plant, to fulfill this greatest of commissions. And so we'll just spend a few minutes here working our way through this statement, this command, this commission that Christ gives, picking out a few of the details. It's a very rich passage, and though it's one of my favorite ones and I picked it, I kind of felt like maybe we bit off more than we could chew because there's so much detail in it. But what do we see here? Well, first we are told to go and make disciples. And that word is key, isn't it? Disciple. It's what the next few statements in this commission kind of unpack and elaborate, this word, disciple. So what is a disciple? Well, we might think, you know, an easy definition for it would be something like student. Someone who comes and learns, and that's fair and that's true. But of course, it's more than that. See, I want you to think about how we often think about students. And when we think about students, we think about school. And we can think about ourselves when we were at school. You know, our parents look around and they see the school that's perhaps closest or best or, if possible, both of those things. And we're enrolled. We join the school. That is now our school. We are a student there. And we go and we show our loyalty and our association with that school in certain ways. You know, we wear our uniform, perhaps with the emblem of our school emblazoned on the blazer, perhaps not always demonstrating and representing our school the best that we could if our top button was undone or something like that. And we would get talking to by some of our teachers. But we would show that we're joined in some way. Perhaps there was a rival school close by. I know our school had one, and we had to get the police out at one point, which was, you know, not great. But there would be rival schools, and you might, you know, have a bit of banter between you. You might taunt the others that our school's better than yours. You know, we hopefully grow out of those things. But we have these ways that we show loyalty. But at the end of the school day, you would go home and you would change out of your uniform if you were doing as you were meant to do. Often I just kept wearing it until I had to go to bed. But when you would change out of it, wouldn't you? And as your years at that school came to an end and you were done, your association with the school would largely be done as well. You learned what you needed to learn and then you moved on. That's what we see as a student, but that is certainly not what a disciple is. That's not what we're called to go out and do, to gather people in, to come and associate with us, to dress like us, to behave like us, but then to go and to live their lives however they want. No, disciples back then when this was written were not people who had joined a particular school to learn. They were people who followed a person. And that is what we are called to do. We are called to follow Christ, and we call others to do the same. We don't stop following him at the end of the day. We don't go and we, you know, when we park up our car, go and remove that ichthys fish off the back of our car and put it to bed until we come to church the next Sunday. We don't graduate as we feel like we've learned enough from here and move on to something else. No, we follow one. We follow a person, we follow a king, we follow a king who has given everything. his own life to purchase us. And we're called to then go and worship him and to give our lives, our whole lives over to him, to worship him with all that we are, to be his disciples. And that's what we call others to. We're called to go out and make these disciples, to continue this going, and go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them as we go. This baptism as a declaration that this person has gone from being outside the people of God to being within the people of God. Baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, their association with the triune God, with this God, this Father who has sent his only Son to die for us so that we might be saved. The Father and Son having sent the Spirit to live within us, to draw us to himself so that we might live with him forever. We are baptized in that name, following him, following this Christ, this God, as his disciples. And so as we see that this is the task of the Christian church, we recognize that this means that our job is to go out and to convert. As Wes has said, as we've tried to share the vision of this church plant, we've recognized that we as a church have grown well in many ways. We've grown as people have had children, and the children have come up through the church, and many of them have stayed and become part of the church themselves here, and that's been fantastic. We perhaps have some people coming in who are from other churches and need to come here to benefit from the teaching here for a while. But there are others who are unbelievers who we need to reach. Those who are churched unbelievers who have been raised in a church and have some understanding but do not yet believe, we need to reach them. But we also need to reach unchurched unbelievers as we go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. To reach them wherever they may be. And to call them to follow Christ, to draw them into God's people. And we recognize that that is what has happened in the church over the past 2,000 years. Where we are now in this country was once full of pagans, those who followed other gods. And so God's people heeded this command, and they came fulfilling this command. And as his heralds, as the king's heralds, with his authority, they pointed people to the king. They baptized the unchurched unbelievers as they came to be disciples. That is what has happened. And as we look around now, we recognize that this land is full of pagans again. It's full of those who follow other gods. And so our mission is clear. Our task is clear. But if I'm honest, that view of church has always made me nervous. In fact, the first time that Wes announced that, it made me nervous. That is our task, that we're here to reach unbelievers. Because as I heard that, and I'd heard it before, I thought, that's not all that church is for, is it? It's not that we just meet here on a Sunday and we change things to be as nice and easy as possible so that we can just fill this building with as many people as possible. Surely we're here not only for unbelievers, but so that we ourselves might be fed and built up too. That's absolutely the case. And that's why the next part of this statement is so important too. See, God's people are to go and to make disciples, aren't they? But then to teach them. That's part of the reason why they're disciples and not simply converts. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, it's all-encompassing being a disciple. We've seen, haven't we, as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, though we've clearly jumped ahead, I'm sure we'll go back and do the chapters that we've missed out so far. But it's been a privilege, hasn't it, as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, to see Christ, the great teacher, as he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And so as disciples of that teacher, we are called to now come and obey. Not simply to accept him as Savior, but to follow him as Lord and teacher. And as we do so ourselves, we teach others to do the same. This is why the good news seems so unappealing to so many. As we go and we give this good news and we say, come and be a disciple of Christ, we will teach you to obey all that he has commanded. That to many will seem like old, dead religion. But instead, as we often hear and like to say ourselves perhaps, no, Christianity isn't like that. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with Christ. And it's true that we are in a relationship. That's what the Christian faith is. But what do we mean by relationship? What many mean when they say that, they're happy to have that kind of relationship perhaps, but what is often meant is that, you know, we're just going to be friends. That's going to be the relationship that we have. We like the idea that Jesus has come and has died for me, that he has dealt with my sin, and that's great. As a friend, that's a really nice gift that he's given me. And because we're cool, me and Jesus, I'm going to go and live my life. He understands that. He knows what my life is like. And I'm going to go and do my own thing. But it's really great that I've got a friend like Jesus. And if something goes wrong in life, I'll come to him, and that will be good as well. That's the kind of relationship that I want. And of course, when we come to God's word, we find that the relationship that we're called into is a friendship relationship. Of course, we can call God our friend. I think we shy away from that often in our kind of circles. We don't like to think of God as our friend, but he is. He is the greatest friend we could ever have. But it's described as other things as well, isn't it? As a wife and a husband. I thought about that fairly recently. Or as a teacher and a student. We find that even in this passage. But of course, the other relationship that we have with Christ is one of our King and we his subjects. Which means, of course, that we obey, not in order to find our salvation, not through our works, but because we have a redeeming Savior who has come to sacrifice himself for us, to draw us to himself and to draw us into life. That is the King that we have. And so we obey him. That is unappealing to many, but we recognize as we are his disciples, as we follow him now, that he is a good king and that his commandments are good commandments. And so as disciples here this evening, if you are following Christ, we gather here on a Sunday and at other times during the week, we gather to read God's word, to understand God's word, to be taught and to understand and to learn so that we might go and obey. And as we do so, we get to demonstrate that his commands are good and right and joyful. And so when we're thinking about the new church plant, as has already been said from the front, the new church will have the same DNA, the same theological DNA. It's not going to be pulling back from good teaching to try and reach out to others. No, it's not an either or that we have to have. It's a both and. Reaching out to others and teaching God's people. Discipling and making disciples. And so we go and we see the King. And in worship we are baptized and we learn to obey. And in worship we go out for him, as we baptize others and teach them to obey. And they go on then to do the same until our King returns in glory to be joined with his bride, the church. So that is our task. But it is such a huge task that we have before us. And as we see that, we recognize that we can't do it alone. And we know, at least theoretically, that we don't go alone. We go to the King and we go for the King, but we can praise God, can't we, that we go with the King. Jesus ends this passage with those sweet, reassuring words. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. And so he started with an encouragement, hasn't he? As he met with his disciples, those who doubted as well as those who worshipped. He says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm powerful. Don't worry, you can trust me. You can rely on me. And that's fantastic. That's great. That's a joyous encouragement that we can go to. But then we come to our own lives and we can see that things can still be really tough. We go and we seek to serve him. We seek to teach people to obey. We seek to baptize others and things can seem to go against us. Our efforts can seem wasted. There can be upsets. We can look at the culture and we think, yeah, it's not responding. It's still going downhill. And so we look at that initial encouragement and we think, oh, that's fantastic. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, but I really wish that he would use it. He's too distant. I wish that he could come and see what it's like on the ground, and then perhaps he would come and help. But that's why this encouragement at the end is exactly what we need to hear and to remember. That as we are called to go, he isn't distant, but he is with us. And he is always with us. It's not as if he's going and he's really busy, our Jesus. You know, he's going and he's trying to help this church over here, and then something goes wrong here, and he swoops in maybe at the last minute. Perhaps he's waiting for me to send out the prayer bulletin on a Thursday to see what's going on at Emmanuel, and he can come and help. No, we know that's not the case. He says that he is with us always. Because the work that is going on here is our work that he has set us to do, but it is his work. He is the one who is working. That's one of the things I love being shown about the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts and Luke both being written, presumably by Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, he shows what Christ did in his earthly ministry, and he starts the book of Acts like this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so the suggestion seems to be that the book of Acts, where we very rarely see Christ there, but we see his church working, this is a book about what Christ himself is continuing to do. Christ was there working in his people and through his people, and yet, as he did so, there were still upsets. There were seemingly wasted efforts. The culture at times really seemed to go against them, but throughout all of it, as Christ worked, his church was built. He built his church then, and as we look at church history, we see that he has continued to build his church. His church is here today. And we know that he will continue to build his church. Not just to the end of Bible times, where things seem to be so exciting and seem to be happening, not just in the time of the Reformation, but to the end of the age. And just to clarify, that means next year as well. If the Lord allows us to have next year, that will be part of up to the end of the age. And so we can go with confidence, can't we? Because Christ, the King, is the King that marches out ahead of us. Our King, our God, striding into battle, our Emmanuel. He's not packed away with the Christmas lights and the rest of the decorations. No, he is with us. God is with us still. With the new year and with the job ahead, we can take heart. We can go to our King. We can see him in all his glory and all his authority. We can go out and we can serve him in this world. And as we do so, know that he goes with you every step of the way. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us, to strengthen us by his Spirit now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is that we get to be called into this great work, into your great work. You don't simply save us and then set us to one side, but you call us to go and be your ambassadors, to be heralds of the good news, to be heralds of the King. We thank you for that great privilege, but Lord, we recognize that as we see the immensity of the task, we see the obstacles that are in our way, we can perhaps start to fear. We can be like Peter was as we look around and we see the waves crashing against us. And we can lose sight of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be at work in us by your Spirit, as individuals and as a church here at Emmanuel. That we would have our eyes fixed again on Christ. That we would come to him and we would see him in all his glory. And that seeing him as our King with all authority over all things, we would then go out confidently and joyfully as we seek to proclaim him to others, to draw other people to life in him. And that, Lord, as we do so, we would remember that we do so in your strength, relying on you and being confident in you. So help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.